Well, thank you again for serving us so well, music team, just to be able to sing and meditate on those truths. And again, thank you, men, just encouraging even just the brief conversations, just to hear your love for truth, your love for each other, your excitement to grow. As we said last night, there's something about just having some time away as men, and that certainly includes being immersed in the Word, but as that overflows into fellowship and conversations and ministering to each other. And it's actually to that topic that we're going to turn our attention now. If you turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, the nature of God's beautiful design for our lives together in the church. And again, you can follow along as I read out loud Galatians 6. I'm going to read down through verse 5. Paul says this to the Galatian believers: "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for both boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Kevin DeYoung has said this, and I've always appreciated this quote. He says, quote, "I've never met a Christian who was healthier, more mature, and more active in ministry by being apart from the church. But I have found the opposite to be invariably true. The weakest Christians are those least connected to the body." The church, the supernatural work of God, not in a building, but in his people, that he has saved unto himself, he being the head of the church, by his design. Not only have we been saved, but we've been saved into the church. He loves the church, designed the church, died for the church, established the church, and builds the church. The church is God's design for the New Testament believer. And ultimately, when one is saved, they're saved into the universal church. We rejoice in believers that gather around the world worshiping his name and the great joy we will have in eternity rejoicing with them. But as we think of being saved into the universal church, the expression of that salvation always in the New Testament is faithful participation in a local church. God's design is that the local church is the spiritual incubator for our growth. Excuse me. To quote Mark Dever, being a Christian is certainly a personal matter, but it is not a private one. I could add to that, by God's design. Certainly, we're saved by grace alone through our own faith. You aren't saved by attending church or being a member of a church or showing up to church. We're saved through faith and the provision of Christ alone. But anyone who is genuinely saved is saved into his church. And by God's design, our faith is not meant to be private. Now, again, let me just be very clear. We are not saved by church attendance. We are not saved by church membership. We are only saved by Christ. And yet, for the believer, by God's design, the church is our incubator for growth. It's our design for our protection, our maturity, our care for each other. And therefore, the assumption in the New Testament is that when one is saved, they are not only a part of, but faithfully involved in a local church. And we're not talking about merely attending on a Sunday morning, though attendance is certainly assumed. We're not talking about having your name on a roster, though membership is significant. It's not just a club or an organization to be part of. What is the church? The church is the supernatural community of God, of the redeemed. And our gathering together isn't because of horizontal likenesses, though we enjoy those things. The glory of the church is Christ in our lives. That's why it doesn't matter of our horizontal likenesses. What matters is the glory of Christ. The church exists for His glory by God's designs, and one of the ways that we glorify Him and grow in Him is being in each other's lives in the design of the local church. And yet, what's the temptation, I think, specifically today, and specifically in our American individualistic culture, and I think there's even some unique temptations that come to us in men in light of this, we try to live the Christian life solo. For some, that might have an extreme form. For others, it's less extreme. But there's almost this buying into the lie of, yeah, I'm saved and I love Jesus and I'm good. Some run to the extreme of this. Church itself just doesn't matter. They don't go to church, or it has a very, very low priority. I just worship God on my own. One pastor, Eric Davis, has helpfully summarized the New Testament teaching of regarding the church in this way. He says, in the early church, a professing believer who did not go to church would not have been encouraged to be a better Christian. He would have been evangelized to become one. It would have been completely foreign in the New Testament church to be a professing believer and not part of a church. Completely foreign to the New Testament idea. When you were saved into the church. And so a churchless Christian at best is a disobedient Christian. The greater concern would even be to ask this question, is one really saved? That's the New Testament assumption. Again, you're not saved by going to church, but it's the natural byproduct of being a professor of Christ who is the head of the church. But my guess is for most in this room, you're here on a Saturday morning. That's not where we struggle. Our deception comes in more subtle forms. We attend church, but we can fall into the idea of being a spectator instead of a family member. One who attends but isn't really involved. You almost picture it like a sporting event. I go and I attend on Sunday and I'll pick up my popcorn and eat it. I'll watch the sermon and I'll sing some songs. And maybe I even participate because I give a little. But really, my church life is attend, sit, go home, and then repeat the next week. We've adopted the American consumeristic view of the church. I attend and I do my thing and then I leave. Not really in people's lives. I don't have to have people in my life. And we all run through all sorts of different thinking in light of this. Well, I'm just a more private person. I'm busy. And listen, there's work and there's hobbies and you got your kids' sports and there's recreation and there's travel and I like my evenings at home and I'm tired when I get home from work. We understand that. And none of those things, enjoying the name of themselves, are wrong. But all of a sudden, our heart begins to be revealed. How important is Jesus Christ's church to you? How important is the church to our lives? Faithfully being involved in people's lives and in the church is God's design for His glory. It begs the question, how important is that for us? You can't say, I love Jesus Christ and be apathetic towards His church. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And thus, this temptation grips us in different ways. I love Jesus, and I care for people, but I don't really need others in my life. I don't need to be in others' lives. We think God is okay with that. I'll just kind of coast through the Christian life. And ultimately, church and our view of people kind of takes a back seat to the busyness of our life. But we have to back up and understand our view of his church and our view of God's people is actually a reflection of our view of God himself. If we say we love him, we value what he values, we trust what he commands, we want what he has designed. And this is what Paul actually addresses here in Galatians 6. He addresses body life, our relationships with each other, and yet he does it in a specific context. There's an assumption of attendance, there would be an assumption of commitment, but he unpacks the nature of God's beautiful design for how believers are to live with other believers in the church. Galatians 6, 5, 1 to 5, he addresses body life and our relationships with each other. He's just exhorted the Galatians to walk by the Spirit and to live by the Spirit. In other words, to live according to the ways of the Spirit. Fitting in the larger context of the book, you think of the nature of Galatians as they were being tempted to stray away from the sufficiency of the gospel, to revert back to self-righteousness in some way. And so Paul comes along and says, don't list trusting yourself for salvation. That's not how you are saved. Why are you thinking that way now? And he picks up that theme. And in many ways, while Galatians highlights justification by faith, he's writing to professing believers. He's talking about their sanctification. I don't want you to be confused about your justification. You were saved by faith in Christ alone. Now, how do you live now? By trusting yourself? By doing these things? No, you live in the same way you were saved. By faith, completely entrusting yourself to the Lord. And so when you live, how are you to live as a Christian? Not by your flesh, but how? By the Spirit. And what's produced when you live by the Spirit? You know this verse. 5:22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. How is that manifested? Yes, that has some vertical manifestations, but often the fruit of godly character in your life is revealed through horizontal relationships. That's where fruit of the Spirit is often demonstrated. In contrast, the fruit of the flesh is all about self and all about sin. Look at Galatians 5, 24 to 26 then. How does the Christian live? Not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And what does the life in the Spirit look like? Now those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And then notice what he then adds in as he's building on this context of a Spirit-filled life, depend on the Lord. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We're not to be proud. We're not to compete. We're not to envy each other. We're to live selflessly in the Spirit. So then, what does that look like? How are we to live in the church? What is God's beautiful design? And why is it so important? That's what he picks up and addresses here in Galatians 6, 1-5. As you're taking notes, we could summarize it this way. Three responsibilities we have to the body of Christ as believers who are walking in the Spirit. If we are walking in the Spirit, if that's our desire, these are the responsibilities we have to the body of Christ. The responsibilities we have to each other in the context of the local church. These aren't the only reasons the church exists. These aren't the only instructions for our relationships with each other, but they are a helpful summary that highlight the significance of the church and expose the danger for us to think and live independently. First responsibility, we need to spiritually protect each other. By God's design in the church, we are called to and we need to spiritually protect each other. Look at verse 1. Brethren. Now, if I'm going to stop right there, look how Paul begins this. Brethren, some of your versions say brothers. This is a term of endearment. It's a common New Testament term, and it's actually very common in this letter. And by that simple language, he is reminding these believers that they are in a relationship with each other. In fact, we could even say a familial relationship with each other. And you think of the context of the book of Galatians. This is a corrective letter. In fact, this is a letter of rebuke in light of their being foolish and straying away from the gospel. But even as he addresses them, he has this familial tone and expects them to care for each other in this way. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not just filling a chair. It's not just a name on a list. You're saved into the family of God, adopted to be a child of God, and are meant to be in spiritual relationship with each other. In fact, this terminology, 111, 315, 412, 428, 431, 511, 513, he calls them brethren. He wants it impressed upon their minds. This is how he views them. This is the relationship you have with each other. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God, that adoption terminology, through faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's this assumption of this intimate relationship that we've been saved into, and therefore he's building on that. Healthy families, if we can use that terminology, don't bite and devour each other. They don't disengage from each other. They aren't apathetic toward each other. In fact, healthy families care for each other, love each other, and specifically the focus here, protect each other. Brethren, verse 1, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That God has saved us into the church and we're to be in each other's lives in such a way to protect each other for the dangers that we might fall into. You know, I sometimes wonder if people in the church are unwilling to get into other people's lives. Why? Because they don't want people in their own life. I want to hold on to my sin, so I'm not going to ask this question because I definitely don't want to ask it back. In light of what we just taught, I'm not going to ask this brother how he's doing with purity if I don't want to give up my sin in my own heart. And so what? I just want to withdraw. I've even had, and this is, breaks my heart when I think this, people that have come to our church and they say, oh, I love the exposition of the word. But yeah, we don't want people in our lives. Do you realize that's contradictory? You don't really love the exposition of the word then. You might love a sermon and having your ears intellectually tickled with sound doctrine. But if you don't want to obey the word and live life in the church, you actually don't love the truth. That's James. You don't just appreciate the truth, you apply the truth. This is the heart of the believer. And he's talking about here this relationship with each other that by God's benevolent design, there's a spiritual protection. You remember in Galatia, these believers were struggling, falling into sin, false teaching. And so what does Paul do? He actually corrects them. He's actually modeled for them the very principle he's encouraging them in as a church. And as he sees their sin, he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't just kind of hope it goes away. He didn't just say, oh, they'll figure it out. No, he lovingly comes alongside, and we see this consistently in his ministry, and addresses it, what? To present them perfect in Christ. He actually is doing this to them, and then he tells them, listen, if you see each other, someone in the church, caught in a transgression, don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. Notice he says, if anyone, an assumption, anyone in the body of Christ, anyone in the spiritual family. And while the primary context here is in the local church, why? Because that's where we live our Christian lives. It's family. You're in each other's lives. You know each other. Notice he says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, he doesn't specifically have an identifiable situation in mind. He's talking about a theoretical idea. If an individual, if this happens, there's a possibility, even a probability that this would happen in the church. This is how you are to respond. Should this arise, this is what you are to do. Don't ignore it. And he talks about a transgression, a false step, a deviation from the path. Ultimately, a sin, disobeying God, rejecting God, violating the ways of the Spirit, abandoning the standards of Christ. It could be a small habitual issue. It could be a large one. That's not highlighted here. He simply talks about a transgression. If anyone is caught, as the NAS translates it, in any transgression. And this is important for us to understand this idea of caught, detected, or overtaken by a sin. I don't believe what he's talking about here is the normal nature of sanctification that we're all growing in. We're all in process. We have strengths and weaknesses. I am so glad my wife doesn't confront me on every little sin she sees in my life. She's patient. But when one is ensnared in sin, entrapped by that sin, when they are caught in, and it's actually a passive verb here, they're overtaken by it, they're dominated by it in some way. Don't turn a blind eye to that. This is dangerous for them. This is dangerous for the church. You think of the nature of being caught in sin. No one accidentally falls into sin. Sin's a volitional choice. But with that, there are times when we become deceived in our sin, and maybe you've had a season in life like this where all of a sudden you're playing with sin and struggling with sin, and the next thing you know, my goodness, I'm miles away from the Lord, at least from a perspective, and why is my heart so hard, and why is everything falling around? What, I've become just overwhelmed and ensnared and blind in my sin. That's the concern. A little compromise in the heart that all of a sudden opens up the door to bigger and bigger compromise. This is what sin does. It deceives. It ensnares. And when another believer in Christ sees this, they aren't to ignore it. Again, this isn't nitpicking. This isn't assuming there's perfectionism with someone in Christ. We're all works in progress. But if it loves that brother enough to say, we're family, and I'm concerned for him, and therefore, I'm going to lovingly approach him when there's this habitual behavior. For those of you with toddlers, when you see your toddler with a butter knife going over to that electric outlet, what do? Do you just stand idly by and go, wonder how that's going to turn out? Why do we do that with each other? When we see a brother running towards a cliff, hope he doesn't fall. And it's not when he gets to the cliff, but far beforehand, we see that trajectory. Hey, are you okay? What's going on? I know there's an inconsistency in your life. Hey, can we do coffee? Can we get together? I haven't seen you around. I've noticed this in your speech. Whatever it is, there's this care, this rescue mission. And you notice here, this isn't just for leaders in the church. Elders carry a unique responsibility in shepherding the church and even in the protection of the church. But who he's addressing here, all believers in the church. In fact, when he says you who are spiritual, that's not the super spiritual state. Those context who are walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, who are living in a God-honoring way. This is normal church life. Listen, for the entire church. Normal church life. What's the goal? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore, that's actually the main instruction of the sentence, to mend, repair. The word was used of repairing something, mending even a broken bone. Matthew 4:21, the same word was used for mending nets. Ezra in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses it for actually rebuilding a city. This is building one back up, restoration, mending something back together. And he uses the present tense verbs that indicate this is an ongoing goal, ongoing spiritual care, ongoing coming alongside to minister. We don't stand idly by and watch the accident happen. No, there's a running to that to minister in spiritual care. And notice even how it's done, in a spirit of gentleness. This isn't taking a 2x4 to him. It's a man in the Spirit saying, I'm concerned for a fellow brother, and I want to go to them in a spirit of gentleness, in love as a family member, gentleness, meekness, actually humility. Notice what even Paul elaborates on, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It could be tempted by that sin itself. It could be tempted by pride or self-righteousness. There's various debate on exactly what Paul had in mind here. Again, either way, the principle's the same. There's a humility and a self-evaluation, and you're actually going to see this theme carried throughout these verses. Brothers, if we can just look at this verse from both sides, do you realize that one of the greatest gifts for your spiritual growth and protection is the body of Christ? It's the men in this room in your local church. And that by God's design, you have been saved into the church to be another brother's care for his spiritual protection. You know, I think of this as you sit here this morning at a men's conference. My guess is that there's not a single man in this room that has any allegiance to Christ that is planning to leave this conference and sin. Right? You don't come here and go, yeah, this was great, and I plan to go sin this afternoon. No one plans to go home and struggle with pornography. No one gets married and on their wedding day plans to have an affair. No professing believer says, you know what, 10 years from now, yeah, I'll leave the church then. No one plans to say, yeah, I'll all of a sudden buy into the lie and have embezzlement at work. No one plans to sin as a professing believer in that way. But what happens? When we are not guarded in our hearts, that slippery slope happens. And then what happens? We become ensnared and caught and trapped. And God has given us the church, while we can't sanctify each other's hearts, that's the Spirit job, to protect us. That if you see a brother going astray, brother, what are you doing? I love you. We're family. I don't want to see you go down this path. And what a kindness to God that God has given us, brothers, to say that to us. Man, the kindness of God that when the slippery slope starts to stop here instead of when we're in shambles. This is God's grace. The body of Christ is meant to protect you. But if you are not engaged and you're not around or you're just attending, you are missing the grace of God in your life. You're missing his protection for your soul, and you are missing one of the greatest ways you are called to minister to other men. Don't be deceived. Don't remove yourself from that protection. You know, so often we think of Galatians 6:1 in this context of, you know, the word church discipline, or church restoration, and it is. It's part of Matthew 18. But often when we think of church discipline, we immediately run to excommunication and public announcements. And sadly, God has actually, I should say, in his kindness, he's given us to the church for those sad incidents when people are in willful rebellion. But do you realize church discipline actually happens all the time? My wife lovingly church disciplines me before it ever gets to church discipline. Why? Because if she sees a habit in my life, Galatians 6:1, that as brothers, we love each other enough to say, I know I haven't arrived. I know you haven't arrived. I want to make sure we're growing in godliness. If a brother's caught in sin, we need people spurring us on. We need to spur people on. We need people asking how we're doing. We need to ask how each other's doing. We need to call sin, sin in a spirit of gentleness. We need to come alongside and encourage each other in these areas. Do you love the Lord enough to place yourself in a local church and invite spiritual protection? And do you love the Lord and therefore your brothers enough to be willing to love each other with these type of conversations? First responsibility we have in the body of Christ, we need to spiritually protect each other. Spiritually protect each other. Second responsibility, and these hold hands, though I don't believe they're directly related, we need to spiritually care for each other. We need to spiritually care for each other. Notice verse 2, bear one another's burdens. There's a couple of just observations we can make at the first part of this verse. First, there's an assumption here. Bear one another's burdens. In the body of Christ, on this side of heaven, we have burdens. In fact, we all have burdens. Some in this room are minor right now. Some in this room are major right now. As believers, we all have burdens, and even by me saying that, my guess is you could quickly write down a list of what burdens your heart right now. A health issue, a financial issue, a concern for a child, a concern for a parent, a concern for a sibling, our own battles of circumstance. We all have different burdens in our lives. So many different burdens. That idea of burden, a heavy load which is difficult to lift or carry. The word was actually used of an extremely hard day's work in Matthew 20, verse 12. It's hardship, something that's burdensome and exhausting. And some have suggested that this is the burden of sin mentioned in Galatians 6:1, and that certainly would be true. We bear each other's burdens in light of we're burdened for other people's sin, but notice there's no conjunction between verses 6:1 and 6:2, and so I think this is related to what he said in 6:1, but he's actually broadening the idea here. The burdens he has in mind certainly include the nature of sin, but it's bigger than that. It's the burden of trials, 2 Corinthians 11. Physical burdens and health burdens. We think of Epaphroditus, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, and their burden for him. It's relationship burdens. Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche, and there's tension in the church. There's financial burdens. In Philippians 4, Paul speaks of this, of he's learned to deal with riches and poverty, and he's so grateful for their gift. There's burdens for people. Paul felt that often for the churches, and he felt that for his own kinsmen in Romans 9. There's burdens of pursuing holiness and going against the flow of the world. And as we talked about last night, 1 Peter 5:12, standing firm in the grace of God. There's so many different burdens that we have as believers. You add to that the burdens of persecution, the burdens of false teaching, the uncertainty of the future. We all have these burdens. And maybe just that we'd be encouraged. I know some of you here, you're sitting here thinking of the burdens in your own life, and they're almost suffocating at times. We're just overwhelmed. A unique circumstance that we feel like we're breathing through a straw. We can't even get a breath. Would you be encouraged? God knows that burden. God knows those cares on your heart. God knows that weight. And he's promised that he will give you everything pertaining to life and godliness, not only in fighting sin, but in that weight. That was what we looked at last night, 1 Peter 5:7. You're entrusting yourself to him. He cares for you. We all have burdens. But notice, secondly here, not only do we all have burdens, and ultimately only the Lord holds those, but we're not meant to bear them alone. God did not call you to live the Christian life solo. Now, it's not that a brother carries that burden, but that a brother points you to Christ in the midst of that burden. God designed the church to minister to us, to help us live the Christian life, to help us keep our eyes on Christ. What happens when we're burdened? We talked about this last night. Our eyes drift. We become self-focused. We lose perspective. And so God has given us his word to bring clarity. And one of the ways that he uses his word in our life is through others encouraging and edifying and admonishing us in different ways. Listen, some of you that have been in the church for a long time, you know this. You're just burdened throughout the week. You're overwhelmed. Maybe it's all that's going on in our country. Maybe it's a personal matter. And you come to church, and it's not even that you have to talk about that burden. You just hear other believers talking, and your heart is refreshed. My eyes go back to Christ. I hear this brother's trial, and I hear how they're fighting it, and my own heart is edified to go, I want to fight in my own life. The beauty of fellowship. Thus, this togetherness. This is why there are Sundays when, yes, the schedule's busy and you're in and out. The Lord understands that. But if your view of church is I show up 5 minutes before and I leave 5 minutes after and I don't talk to anyone and I have no interaction with anyone else during the week, you are misunderstanding God's design for you as a Christian in the church. Yes, it's the corporate worship service, but it's not only the corporate worship service. We're to bear each other's burdens. Bear, carry, support, come alongside, lift up, put those burdens on another's shoulder. And we have to be careful here. We don't replace the Lord. The goal is not that I can step in and actually care for that brother. No, but I want to point that man to the Lord. And we see this beautiful harmony of the one another's in Scripture. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We just happen to have several saints go home to be with the Lord, several younger saints recently go home to be with the Lord. And as you're sitting with those dear wives who are watching their husbands die and kids are still in the house, there aren't words, but you just weep with them. And I'm amazed because I hear this time and time in our body, and if you've been in the church, you know this too. I hope we ministered to those now sweet widows, but often those widows in their faith minister to our church far more than we could ever give. This is life in the body, bearing burdens. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling. And we often read that verse and go, yeah, you got to be a church. Yes, it does talk about being in church, but the main verb of that verse is actually not about attendance. It's about considering each other. Consider how to stimulate one another. It's showing up on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or in your small groups or making that phone call and going, how can I edify that brother or sister so that they are pushed towards Christ? I know they have burdens. I know they're struggling. And how refreshing it is when others do that in our lives. This overflows from the spiritual to the practical. I joke with our church. I'm sure you're the same way. Our church is like Meals on Wheels. There's just always food going to the next person who's giving birth, the next person in the hospital, the next. It's just, this is what we do. We love each other. We bear each other's burdens. Notice how Paul explains this here. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. When we bear each other's burdens, we're glorifying Christ. Now, this language, law of Christ, has all sorts of debate about it. In the context, is it the Mosaic law fulfilled by Christ? Is this the law stemming from Christ's commands or his example? Contextually, in Galatians, we know we're no longer under the Mosaic law. It was specifically highlighted as a tutor to lead us to Christ. And Paul seems to be distinguishing this law here, as he highlights it as the law of Christ, from how he's used the law at other times in the book of Galatians. There's something distinct. The law-keeping and the Mosaic law cannot save. One is saved by faith. That's been a continual highlight in the book of Galatians. Thus, we're not saved by what we do. We're not saved in the sense of law-keeping. And so what is he highlighting here? This law of Christ is specifically highlighting those who are in the Spirit, those who are believers. So they're not looking to the law for salvation. But as a believer, what's our context? They want to live by the Spirit. They want to live by the Spirit's ways. Therefore, they're adopting the ways of Christ, the laws of Christ, the standards of Christ, the commands of Christ, the design of Christ, the example of Christ. In fact, this was the Great Commission. Go teach everyone all that I've taught you. You know my heart. I've revealed it. This is the heart of the believer. Not to be saved, but because one is saved. So when Paul says, so fulfill the law of Christ, this is not suggesting bearing each other's burdens is the only thing that matters in the Christian life, but it's a way of demonstrating Christian love, of obeying the ways and standards and concerns of Christ. In fact, he picks up on this theme later in Galatians 5, 14 to 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Love, this is how you're to live. In fact, how is the entire Old Testament law fulfilled in summary? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This has always been the law of God. This has always been the design of God. Jesus himself, you're to love as I loved you. Not a new standard of love in the sense of a brand new idea in John 13, 34 to 35, but the example of absolute selflessness that he gave of his life. John 15, 12 to 13, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. What does the Spirit produce in a believer's life? Love. This is the heart of a believer. What are we to do with each other? We We bear each other's burdens in love. Self dies, long to minister to others. You think of the beauty of this? Everyone on a Sunday morning shows up with two main goals. God, we want to worship you. And God, I want to serve someone else. Man, that's the church. That's the church, right? It's all about Christ, all about each other. What's the danger in our heart? Man, I don't know where my kid's shoe is. I just had a fight with my wife. I'm getting through the motions. I'm thinking about what's after lunch. We're just enticed by all these things. This person hurt me. I don't like the music. I don't like this. The sermon was too long. The sermon was too short. Do you know what the youth pastor did the other day? Do you know what my grace group leader or my small group leader did? That's where our flesh goes. It's just, we're selfish. What's Paul's focus? No, you're to be spiritually concerned and protect each other, and you're to bear each other's burdens. You're wanting to come with a heart to serve, and you think of the atmosphere that creates in the body of Christ. Thus, notice what Paul goes on and explains here. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ, having Christ's heart, Christ's mind towards each other, because you're now in Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What's he saying? What's he calling for here? Actually, humility and selflessness. For, let me give you some explanation. If anyone thinks or considers himself in this way, if anyone thinks he is something, and you think of the larger context of Galatians, self-righteous, I'm good on my own, better than others, however that self-boasting might be manifested. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We don't bring anything to offer in and of ourselves. It's not our personal greatness that can minister to someone else. What's the entire context of this letter? Oh, it's because you're in Christ and you're living by the Spirit. This is all God's work through you. This isn't self-righteousness. In fact, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He misleads his own mind. He thinks wrongly. This is pride, and we talked about this last night. When pride takes over in the human heart, what happens? We aren't going to bear each other's burdens. Because when pride takes over, we're just consumed with self. Can't genuinely care for others when self-interest is driving us. So this leads to the third responsibility. We need to spiritually protect each other, and we need to spiritually care for each other. And then it's interesting where he ends in this section. How do you faithfully serve the body of Christ? Third, we need to spiritually examine ourselves. One of the greatest ways you can serve the church and each other is actually by examining your own heart. Notice the contrast in verse 4. Don't be deceived, but each one must examine his own work. To test his own work, to evaluate it. The idea of making thorough examination of something. And notice the focus on self here in verse 4. Each one. And then he talks about his own work to himself alone. Verse 5, his own load. This is the humble, honest self-evaluation of one's own heart in order to be able to live as God designed in the body. Is there anything that any believer can actually boast in? No. Our salvation is all of the Lord. Anything we have, we didn't receive. It's from the Lord. Any gift or ability is from the Lord. Any ministry is done through the work of the Spirit. So there's no room for arrogance or conceit or spiritual pride. When you see a struggling brother, there's no room for self-righteousness. The only boast we have is Jesus Christ, and that is to dominate our life together in the church. Paul says, examine yourself. Look at your own work. Humble dependence. For each must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. Boasting in what? In Christ. It's all about him. In regard to himself alone, look at God's grace in my life, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. What's he actually warning against here? I'm sure this never happens in your churches. Comparison. We evaluate how we're doing and we evaluate how others are doing based on a self-righteous standard that we've created as we look at each other. What's the danger in our heart? Our eyes turn to others instead of Christ. As Ryken says, we get discouraged because we think we're less spiritual than others, and we grow proud because we think we're more spiritual. And all of a sudden now there's coveting. Why didn't I get that opportunity? Why didn't God use me in this way? Why did he get to teach and I didn't get to teach? Well, I really wanted to do this. And all of a sudden, these different emotions take over in the church, and instead of caring for each other, we become completely ineffective. And so when he talks about our reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, the idea is not I'm greater than myself, it's going back to this larger context. Our only boast is Christ. That's my only hope, and I'm to live by the Spirit. I'm completely dependent. I'm not comparing myself with others. Thus, verse 5, for each one will bear his own load. It's actually the same verb in verse 2, but it's used in a slightly different way here. In one sense, yes, we bear each other's burdens. We care for each other. But then in the midst of even caring for each other's burdens, that's never meant to be an intoxication with self in the church. Oh, just meet my needs. I'm so burdened. Everyone should serve me. No, Paul's actually addressing that as well. Each one must bear his own load. I need to have my own understanding before the Lord, my own dependence on the Lord, my own life in the Spirit. That's what allows me to be useful, and that's how I'm going to be ministered to. Listen, how and why are we useful in each other's lives? It's not because of self, it's because of Christ in us. This is why you see what Paul says here. It's life in the Spirit. You protect each other in genuine care, and you bear each other's burdens, and you evaluate your own heart so you don't fall into pride and self-righteousness and comparison. You want to know one of the greatest ways you can show up to church every Sunday? Come spiritually prepared. Hey, God, would you help me get my eyes off of myself today? I know I'm tired. I know I'm busy. I know the kids are crazy. Lord, help me examine my own heart. Remind me of the gospel. And let me show up to worship you and therefore serve others. This is so significant for our life in the church. Why? Because pride is the ultimate church killer. We talked about that in issues of our heart last night. But what are some other dangers that come with this comparison, this pride, when we don't evaluate ourselves? We have this type of thinking. Someone else will minister. Someone else will meet that new visitor. Someone else will meet that need. Someone else will bear that burden. Someone else will talk to that couple. Someone else will reach out to that person that's not here. That's what pride says. Self-focus. Oh, we are so prone to self-pity. My needs aren't being met. No one called me. No one said hi to me. No one asked me this question. This is why that context is so important. It was never meant to be about us. We, yes, bear each other's burdens, but the focus is on him. The danger of arrogance. I'm better. I'm more spiritual. I'm godlier than others. I'm doing them a favor. Or we get impatient with each other. Why doesn't that brother just get it? Well, the Lord's looking at us and saying, aren't you the same way in a different issue? You see how dangerous comparison is, pride is. Thus, the need to examine our own hearts. Can I get a little bit more specific with maybe some excuses and lies that maybe even as men we fall into in this area with the church? So I'm going to state the lie and then reinterpret it, okay? I'm just a private person. I'm just a private person. You know, I don't share with a lot of people. I just kind of keep to myself. I really don't want to be in others' lives, and I don't want them in my life. I'm just a private person. You know what Scripture would describe that as? I'm just selfish. I'm just too self-absorbed to think of ministering to someone else. I don't need to share with others. Yeah, I'm good. I'm good on my own. I'm unwilling to be transparent, and I'm unaware of how deceitful my own heart might be. Therefore, I'm not going to invite accountability. I just don't like opening up. Or you could just simply say, I'm proud. I'm just too proud to open up. I'm too proud to share my sin. It's all about me and my self-righteousness and what people think of me. It's really not about Christ and holiness. So yeah, I'm not going to open up. I don't want to get into other people's business. You know, that's their thing. This is my thing. I don't want to ask those questions. Or you could put this in a biblical context. I just don't care. I don't care about them enough to ask that brother how he's really doing, to make that phone call, to be spiritually interested in his life. I'm just too busy to minister. Just too busy. Does God know there's different seasons of life and work where we're busy and ministry ebb and flows? Of course. But that excuse, I'm just too busy to minister. No, I'm just so consumed with myself that I'm unwilling to minister to others. Even this one, and I say this with sensitivity, I have health issues. Listen, I'm sure there are even some in this church that are shut-ins, and we want to be thoughtful of that. There are health issues that diminish our ability to minister as we would like. The Lord knows all those things, but one of the dangers, even in the trial of health issues, is one can become so self-focused that I'm so consumed with my health issues that I completely forget about ministering to others. We have a sweet lady in our church that suffers more physically every day than I probably can even understand. And she writes handwritten notes to people. She does Bible studies on Zoom because that's all that she can do. She just serves. Sometimes this excuse is used. I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to minister. I don't know how to get involved. I don't know how to minister to that brother. And then we stay there. What would Scripture address that? I'm unwilling to read God's word and see what he says about ministering to others. God hasn't said figure that out on your own. He's given us instruction on how we minister to each other. We run to that. Oh, I'm just not as gifted as he is. You know, that brother's so gifted. I couldn't be used by that. That brother's so gifted. Or what are you really saying? I'm unwilling to trust God to use me as he would desire. The last one. My needs aren't being met. Again, that self-pity. Men, it's not about us. It's about Christ. And the Lord might even purposely have you in a season where your needs aren't being met because he's doing something in your heart so that you cherish Christ more and are used in someone else's life. You notice how dangerous self is. It has a disintegrating effect on our souls when we aren't involved. And thus, what is God's beautiful design for his glory and our growth? It's life together. By God's design, he meant us to live in the church, protecting each other, bearing each other's burdens, evaluating our own self, what that we would live for the glory of Christ. A phrase that our church uses often regarding this is simply this: who is in your life and whose life are you in? That's going to look different for different people and in different, you know, manifestations and organization. But if you are a professing believer and you're part of a local church, that's not just attendance. Whose life are you in? Who are you ministering to? And who's in your life? Who are you inviting in your life? Who are you saying, come protect me and help me grow and hold me accountable? And I want to be in your life doing the same thing. Listen, we have touched on just a handful, pride and purity and view of church. There are so many areas where we are deceived. In fact, if I could encourage you, if you are wrestling with just where you're at with Christ, if there's one thing to take away from this weekend besides your own salvation with Christ, get plugged into a local church that teaches God's word and what you're going to grow. Because that's God's incubation for our growth, the faithful teaching. And I know the vast majority of you are here at Twin City, or I guess we got a whole group from Virginia, but there might be some of you and you haven't landed somewhere. And man, thank you for coming to this conference. Thanks for taking time, however you heard of it. Maybe you're from another faithful local church, stay there, be all there, but there might be some of you that you're floating. Find a local church and throw yourself into it. That will protect you from deception. Not because of a church, but because of the word of God in that church. And if you are in a healthy church, men, are you faithful in that church? Not merely attending,
But are you protecting and being protected? Are you bearing burdens and allowing others to bear your burdens? Are you examining your own hearts? All that Christ would be magnified for his glory. This is our life redeemed in the Spirit. As Kevin DeYoung said, I think every pastor in this room would say this. I've never met a professing believer that said, yeah, I am so much godlier by being away from the church. But time and time again, where does spiritual growth happen? In God's design for the local church. Would we not be deceived in any way? Lord, we love you and we are so grateful for your church. You've saved us from our sin. You've saved us from your wrath. You've saved us to yourself, and you've saved us into your bride, the church. Lord, what an incomprehensible gift. And Lord, I thank you for these men. Their love for you is evident even by their presence. And I know for many in this room, this is already their heartbeat. And would it just be a charge to us all the more to excel still more, to love your bride, to be found faithful, to be involved, to address the deception and excuses that we often make, especially as men when it comes to being in each other's lives. We want to be men that are useful to you in each other's lives, and we want to avail ourselves to you using other men in our lives. Lord, we need that. That's the beauty of your design for our good. And I just pray again, if there is a man here that doesn't know you, Lord, would even this weekend be the weekend of repentance? You would draw him to yourself. And if there are some men that are struggling with sin, would this be a wonderful weekend of getting their eyes on you and they'd be refreshed by your grace, convicted of their sin, and run back to you? And if there are some men that are wallowing even in their commitment to the local church, would this bring fresh conviction of the beauty of your design for our spiritual good, that they would be found faithful to get plugged in to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching local church that will shepherd their soul and where they can serve? Lord, this is always your design for us as believers, and so would we be found faithful for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.